This morning I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and make your way back to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. We have been here for a few weeks now. We are back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. We will be looking at verses 2 through 16 this morning. We're not going to read those yet. We will get to those momentarily. Just by way of a quick recap and summary to let you know where we're at, we are in the midst of a series of messages in which we're conducting a forensic investigation of the head covering, or the doctrine of the head covering, out of 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. We are today on part 3, sermon 3, which is an exposition of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verses 2 through 16. Remember, our focus in this series is to determine what evidence there is that helps us discern or interpret what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Part 1 of our series dealt with an explanation for the study, why we're even talking about this. Part 2, we looked at an exegetical framework where we gave 10 rules for proper hermeneutical methods to rightly interpret the passage. We are currently in part 3, in which we are conducting an exposition of the passage. Now remember, we want to dissect correctly the divine meeting. That's what Paul wrote that we are as Bible students to do in 2 Timothy 2:15. We're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. And so that's what we want to do. Remember that we're attempting to come to the text and allow the text to tell us what it means. We don't want to come to the verse and say, well, I already believe this about the head covering, and I'm going to read this and try to interpret it based upon what I already believe. No, we come to the text with a, as it were, in sociology, a tabula rasa, a clean slate, and we come to this and we want to allow the Holy Spirit, through our diligent efforts of study, to determine what Paul is teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I again give you this warning, as I have with each of the messages. What we're about to go through, or as if I were sitting in your chair, I'd say undergo, what you're about to undergo or endure, is very tedious. It is very detail-oriented. There's a lot of minutia. There's a lot of definitions. But again, it has to be that way. That's what hermeneutics is. We are digging into the Word, and we are trying to discern what God is teaching us. And so keep that in mind. Stay with me as we go through not only this message, but future messages. I also want to point out that, and you've discovered this already in what we've covered, this is a different type of message than what I normally deliver. And in fact, if I were going to properly classify these sermons, they might be more lessons that are focused on teaching instead of preaching. And remember the difference. Preaching is where we are invoking or calling on somebody to apply the word, right? Teaching is where we're simply transmitting elements of truth. We're teaching the Bible, and then preaching is calling you to live what the Bible says, right? And so I try to always mix in both. You need to have teaching with preaching and preaching with teaching. And hopefully the Lord will use these as he sees fit. Now, in this particular part of our series, we're conducting an exposition of the passage. I mentioned that there were four steps involved in conducting a proper exposition of the passage. We've already looked at the first three steps. Step number one, the scene at Corinth. We got to know a little bit about the history of the city. Secondly, a survey of the book. We have to know about this epistle that Paul wrote, who the author was, the timing of it, and who he's writing to, and what he's writing about. And then thirdly, a search of the context, where we actually look at what goes before and what comes after the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 through 16. And then we're currently looking at a study of the verses. We started this portion of our study last week. And again, this is very simply where we are rolling up our sleeves and getting to work. We are digging for diamonds in the Word of God. We're examining word by word what the Bible has to say. Now, here, We started off last week by pointing out that the first thing we would do is provide an elementary education on the use of evidence, right? In there, and again, it's on sermon audio. You can listen to it if you want to refresh your memory. But we talked about defining what evidence is. We looked at the admissibility, the relevance, the weight of evidence, and the sufficiency of evidence. All of those are important as you examine the facts, and at the end of this, you come to a conclusion or a verdict as to what you believe about these verses. You need to know a little bit about the evidence, and I hope that you keep that in mind. And then from there, after having provided an elementary education on the use of evidence, we moved into an exhaustive exposition of the passage, going verse by verse. The goal is to work through these verses, laying the foundation for a proper interpretation. We have to know what the Bible says if we're going to properly interpret it. Now, again, what I challenge you to do, and we're going to do this in just a moment, is I want you to come with me and read these verses without any preconceived notions. I want you to read them, and as you read them, I want you to step back and say, wow, what does this say? And if you read it with that view in mind, perhaps you might see some truths or elements of truths that you haven't seen before, right? So we're not coming to it saying, well, I believe this about the head covering, or I believe that about the head covering. Let me simply read the verses and see what they say, right? We want to interpret Scripture with what it says. And I also, and we're going to read it here in just a few moments, so bear with me, hold that thought. And I also reminded you last week that we're going back to our rules of interpretation for hermeneutics that we provided in the second part of the series dealing with an exegetical framework. And here we're invoking rule number 6, which means that we ought to understand the meaning of words because they are spirit chosen, right? And there we talked about grammar and understanding the synonyms that might be used for these words, the etymology, talked about the historical roots of the words, the definitions, the parts of speech, the different usages. And here we talked about being able to bring into play various grammatical aids that the Lord has allowed us to have. And I referenced a great many last week. Thayer's Greek Lexicon, Strong's Concordance, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, so forth and so on. There's a whole bevy of them that can help us examine this passage and come to a right interpretation. Now remember, you're the jurors. You should be keeping notes just like you would if you were on a jury, and you're listening to the evidence, and you're weighing the evidence, and you're going to determine what this means based upon what you hear and what you read out of the Scripture. And as I mentioned in our very first message on this series, I'm not attempting to change anybody's view. I'm not trying to get you to believe one way or the other. I'm simply giving you what I believe the Scriptures teach by looking at the evidence, and you'll have to come to your own conclusion. And if you disagree with me, so be it. We be brethren, right? I mean, we ought to be able to disagree, and I ought not to come to such an emphatic conclusion based upon these verses such that we must separate from fellowship, because I believe, and I'm going to cover that in the last message of this series where I give an exhortation, because I believe that's improper, and I believe that we're going to stand before the Lord when we do that. Now, let's notice here what we read in verses 2 through 16. So join me as we read 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And so that concludes the reading of the passage. These are the verses that we're considering. Now, last week, we worked our way through, beginning at verse number 2 through verse number 6. We did a lot of heavy lifting last week. We covered a lot of ground and a lot of territory. We defined a lot of words that are important to understand as we attempt to rightly interpret what Paul is teaching. And so this week, we're going to begin in verse number 7. Verse number 7. Let's go ahead and read verse number 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now, I want you to notice here that Paul is using some terms in verse number 7 that we've previously seen in this chapter, right? So notice he says, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head. He's literally saying that it's not proper for a man to cover his head. Now watch. The word cover here is katakalupto. You may not remember from last week, but we gave you a very detailed definition of katakalupto because it is the same word for covered that is used in verse number 6, right? And so in verse number 6, the Bible uses the word covered, and it is katakalupto. Let me remind you of what the definitions were that we gave you of that word. Strong's definition of katakalupto, and of course, for those of us that might be picking up for the first time, katakalupto is the Greek word because the New Testament was written in Greek, right? And so the English translation, the King James Version, the authorized version that we use, renders it cover in verse number 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. So Strong's defines katakalupto as to cover wholly, that's wholly, to cover wholly, to veil or to hide. Young's analytical concordance defines the word to cover fully. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines it as to cover up, to veil or cover oneself. Mounce's concise Greek English dictionary defines it to veil oneself, to be veiled or covered. And Vine's expository dictionary defines it as to cover up or to cover oneself. Now, again, what do you, what images do you conjure up in your mind when you hear the word covered and the definitions that I give you? It is something that is going to be capable of entirely covering the head, not the top of the head, the entire head, to include the face. We, last week as well, also defined the word veil, right? Because here, if it says to, like, for instance, a couple of the definitions mentioned to veil or to veil oneself, that's Thayer's and Mounce's. And so we need to know what a veil is. And we looked at scriptures in the book of Genesis that deal with what the veil was and is. And I think you understand what a veil is, okay? So now we want to pose these questions. And remember, last week we posed many more questions than we gave you answers for. Hopefully we will answer those later on in our study. But we're just attempting to get you to think at this point and get you to apply what Paul is talking about. So in verse number 7, clearly there is a prohibition that Paul is writing about, is there not? What is that prohibition? That prohibition is very simply that a man ought not to cover his head. He ought not to be covered, veiled, covered fully, as the definitions of katakalupto reveal. So here are some questions. When does this prohibition apply? If you say it applies only in the church services when the church meets corporately, again, you have to provide proof of that. You can't just assume that. The doctrine of headship applies whether the church is meeting corporately or whether or not you're carrying out your individual duties in your normal life, because you are the members of the church. You're the church. The church is not the brick and mortar. And so when does this prohibition apply? Let me ask you this. Is Paul in this verse and following verses reinforcing a principle that God has always mandated? You say, well, what principle is that? That principle is very simply this. A man is not to appear as a woman. That is a principle that God has always mandated. Now, in our society today, man, I could spend a whole series of messages dealing with the craziness and the idiocy that's going on in society today. Look, if you are a man, you're a man. I don't care if you don't want to be called Bruce, you want to be called a woman's name, you're still a man. And a woman is a woman. And guess what? A man is supposed to look like a man. And a woman is supposed to look like a woman. Could it be that Paul is endorsing this mandate that man, in verse number 7, is not to appear as a woman? What does it mean that a man indeed ought not to cover his head? Why does Paul, or God by extension, give us this exhortation or this mandate? And I want to say here again that if it is not only during church services, which is my contention, and I'm not hiding what I believe, I don't think that these verses are to be applied only when the church meets corporately. In fact, I've told you this, I think the evidence is the opposite of that. But if these verses are not to be applied only when the church meets, then we have to consider past practices biblically that would help us understand what Paul is talking about. Now, do you understand that biblically men have covered their heads at various times in services? I'm not talking about historically. I'm talking about biblically. The high priest was an office that God instituted and appointed Aaron as the first high priest, who was the only person that was allowed to go into that portion of the tabernacle that was denoted the holiest of holies, the most holy place. The place where the Ark of the Covenant was, the place where the mercy seat was, the place where the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would appear above the mercy seat, the very presence of God. Who was the only person that was supposed to go in there or allowed to go in there, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement? Who was that? The high priest. And do you remember what the high priest wore when he went in? We could go back and look at all the references, and I'm not going to do that for sake of time this morning, but you go back and you read Exodus chapter number 28 and verse number 4, where God gave the instruction as to what Aaron or future high priests were to wear, and they were to wear a mitre. We studied this when we went into a detailed study of the tabernacle. The mitre was literally, the word in the Hebrew mitre is literally turban. And it was a head covering that the priest wore. Don't you think it's interesting that here in the New Testament, we're talking about the only time that this applies in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 2, is during the church services. And there it was a shame for a man to wear anything on his head. But yet in the Old Testament, when the very presence of God is manifest, Aaron wore what? A covering on his head. Now, do not interpret what I'm teaching right now to say that a man ought to wear a covering on his head. I'm giving you background information to let you think about how we interpret these verses. Do you know that the priests were to minister in the tabernacle? And there were very strict guidelines on who could and couldn't be a priest. And you know that today we are a royal priesthood unto the Lord. And do you know that the priests were directed to do what? As part of their clothing, to wear what part of their clothing when they ministered unto the Lord? A head covering. A bonnet. In fact, you'll find that in multiple verses in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. But let me read these two verses to you in Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 17 and 18. Listen to this in Ezekiel 44, verse 17 and 18. And it shall come to pass that when they, that's the priests, enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them, whilst they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. Verse 18, they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that covereth sweat. Now again, my intent is not to say that we ought to be wearing bonnets or coverings upon our head. I'm simply showing you that in God's economy, God has at times mandated in his service that men wear coverings on their head. Now, what is the difference between this and what Paul is writing in the day at Corinth? Could it be the times in which they lived? Could it be what men wore during those days that would symbolize that they were effeminate and not dressing as a man? Hold on to that thought. Remember that thought as we go through these verses. Secondly, men biblically covered their heads when they were mourning or when they were in grief. You remember David when Absalom wrought this rebellion and kicked his father out and David's running for his life. Listen to this in 2 Samuel 15, verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up and had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went. And then David again, when Absalom dies. In 2 Samuel 19 and verse number 4, the Bible says, but the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice. Excuse me, I lost my place here because of this tablet. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And so there he covers his face. And then in Jeremiah 14, verses 13 and 4, listen to the, Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. The Bible reads, and their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. It's clearly the men, the nobles, that are covering their heads. Because the ground is chapped for their... Bear with me here. For there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Do you know that thirdly, biblically... And it makes sense that men would cover their heads when they were engaged in battle. The Bible teaches about the different headgear that was worn in battle. In fact, the headgear that God would place over the head or give instruction to place over the head, and the various kings would give this instruction as to how to protect the soldier would protect himself, this is a sign of God's protection. It isn't something that's bad. It's a sign of God's protection. In Psalm 140, verse number 7, the Bible reads, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. It's symbolic of God's protection. In fact, in the New Testament, we just got through, when we studied the book of Ephesians, we just got through studying a few months ago the spiritual armor that we are to equip ourselves with. Do you remember what one of the pieces of the armor is? The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Clearly, it wouldn't be wrong if Jim and I and Tina and Steve were in the military. What did we have to wear when we were outdoors? Our hat. And remember that the term that was used is that we were covered. You got to wear your covering, right? So clearly, I'm just establishing the fact that if these verses are not only to apply when the church meets corporately, and I would contend that there is no evidence that they only apply when the church meets corporately, there's evidence to the contrary, then you have some problems talking about God saying the man's not supposed to be covered, because biblically it's always been the case that there are times when men were covered. So file that away in your evidence notes. We will come back to that later on in our series of messages. Now, after having given you each of these instances where the high priest and the priest were covered in their when they were rendering service unto the Lord, when men were covered when they were mourning or grief-stricken, when men were covered when they were wearing their helmets in battle and protecting their head, would it be wrong to pray or prophesy in any of these contexts? Would it be wrong for Jim standing in formation with his hat on to pray to God while he's standing in formation with his hat on? Would it be wrong for Jim to witness of the Lord while he's standing in formation with his hat on? See, you have a problem if these verses do not apply only during corporate service. And again, you can't provide me any evidence that they do only apply during corporate service. Do you see the points that I'm making? Do you understand the things that open up when we talk about the application of this verse? And it's probably a good time to just go ahead and address this point. I have heard preachers say, I could name you names right now, I won't, but I have heard preachers say things like, it's just silly or foolishness if you believe that the covering is hair, because that would mean for a preacher to preach, he couldn't preach unless he was bald. Because if the hair is the covering, and a man ought not to cover his head, then he'd have to shave himself to be able to preach, because otherwise he'd be covered. And of course, the terms that are used are often inflammatory and direct. It's silliness, it's foolishness. I will forego using those types of terms, lest I denigrate the character of anybody that disagrees with me. But I will tell you this. Hold on to your seats. Are you ready for this? I don't know if you're ready for this. Okay, it's a little bit too much of a buildup, right? It is not the hair that is the covering. Are you with me? It's not the hair. It's the long hair. It's the long hair that is the covering. We're going to read these verses in context, and you check me out on this, and you tell me, you confront me, and you tell me if I'm getting the context wrong. It is not the hair that is the covering. It is the long hair that is the covering. It is the long hair that could serve as a vesture or a veil. I'm looking at Tina right now. You could pull your hair over your face. It is not the hair. I showed you the pictures last week. You remember the pictures last week? I showed you Penelope Cruz, long hair. She could pull that hair over her face. It would serve as like a veil. Then I showed you Megan Rapinoe. Okay? And you said, I didn't say this, what does Megan Rapinoe look like? She looks like a boy. She's got a boy haircut. And then I showed you Demi Moore with her hair shorn, where she was sheared down for her role in G.I. Jane. And then I showed you Persis Kambada from Star Trek, and she was completely bald. Megan Rapinoe, Demi Moore, and Persis Kambada were uncovered. Penelope Cruz was covered. She had long hair. And you say, oh, preacher, you're stretching the meaning. Bear with me. You tell me if I'm stretched. Let's look at the verses and see what they have to say. Now, we're not done with verse 7 yet. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. For, he says, he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Notice here that the man is the image and glory of God. The word image here means likeness, statue, representation, or resemblance. Man was made what? In the likeness of God. Genesis chapter number 1 and verse number 27. For so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so man was made in the image of God. However we appear, our appearance ought to glorify God. And I'm going to tell you this, and people get mad at me, and frankly, I'm so old, I don't even care. A guy with long hair does not properly represent the Lord. When you look like a woman, you don't properly represent the Lord. A woman who has a Megan Rapinoe, Demi Moore, or Persis Kambada haircut does not honor and represent the Lord. Men are supposed to look like men, and women are supposed to look like women. I didn't make that up. This is what the Bible teaches. We're going to discover that a little bit later on in these verses. Man was made in the likeness of God. How so was man made in the likeness of God? He was endued with power, dominion, and authority in creation. Remember, God was given dominion over, or man was given dominion by God over every creature. God said that. Animals are not equal to man. Man has dominion over animals and the animal kingdom. So man was endowed with power, dominion, and authority in creation. And let me ask you this question. Would it be unbecoming for man to appear weak, wimpy, and subordinate to woman? Of course it would. These pictures, don't get me started, okay? I'm already started. These pictures of, I'm doing air quotes, Jesus, where Jesus is some emaciated, hippie-looking figure, little weak, wimpy man with his long hair, comporting to the hippie look in the 60s, that is not what the Lord looked like. You know any carpenters that look like those renditions of Jesus? No, carpenters are normally rugged men that look like men. They don't look like women. Jesus was a carpenter. He was a carpenter's son. He did not look that way. He honored his father in all ways, including his appearance. Now, what image do you conjure in your mind of a wimpy, weak man? Pete Buttigieg? No, I'm kidding. You picture somebody who looks like a woman. Fellas, I'm sorry. I'm only giving you what I believe the Bible teaches, and we're going to look at these verses here in just a few moments. Notice the word glory in verse number 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he's the image and glory of God. The word glory here is literally doxa in the Greek. We sing sometimes the doxology. It's a hymn, or a few verses of song that give praise, honor, and glory unto the Lord. And that's what man is supposed to do. The word glory here is doxa. It means opinion, sentiment, fame, reputation, splendor, magnificence, or brightness. Man is to reflect God's glory. What is the best representation of the glory and majesty, power and dominion of God as displayed by man? It is not to appear as though you wish you were born a woman. You were born what you were born. God made you what you are. Accept it. Deal with it. Get counseling if you need counseling. But God did not make any mistakes. He made you what you are. If you're a man, do not attempt to act like or appear as a woman. It is dishonoring to God. That's not popular today, but it's true. How is this submission to God displayed? Are we to appear as the woman without differentiation? You know, that's what ancient secularists and humanists were striving for, Plato and others. The amalgamation of the sexes to where there wouldn't be man or woman. There'd just be humans. Well, God made us male and female. And there's a difference. And I'm telling you that I believe that what Paul is writing about here in chapter number 11 is the order of God in creation, the authority and headship, and that men are supposed to appear like men and women are supposed to appear like women. That's the most logical conclusion that we can make. Woman is the glory of man, in verse 7. But the woman is the glory of the man. She is the honor, the ornament. She was made for man. She was made after man. She was taken from man, and she is now bone of bone and flesh of the man. We're going to read these verses here in just a few moments. Now, lest you be disheartened and discouraged, thinking, well, we spent 40 minutes on one verse. All the verses are not going to take that long. So let's move on. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now, in these two verses, regardless of what your beliefs are on what the covering is, we should find some agreement and ground here that we can both be able to say, yep, there's agreement on this. There's familiarity with what we believe on this. It seems clear to me that Paul is talking of the order in creation, is he not? Read those verses and tell me. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. This is speaking of the order in creation. Turn with me back in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Let's go back to the beginning when God formed this earth. And notice in his creation, because we believe that God is the creator, let's go back to Genesis chapter number 2 and read verses 18 through 24. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." Who is on the earth at this time? Man and the animals. The fowl, you name it, right? We go back to chapter number 1 and look at the order of creation. Man is alone. Adam exists without any other human being at this point. Now let's go on and read verse 19. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him, or that was conducive to live with Adam as a mate." Notice verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.'" Folks, unless you reject creation and that God is the creator, you have to agree with what we just read here. Adam is made and formed by God. He's alone. God says, "You know what? Adam's got a need. It's not good that he should be alone. I'm going to make a help meet for him. I'm going to make woman." And how did he make woman? He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he formed the woman out of Adam. Why was woman formed? Now, don't get mad at me, women. Why was woman formed? To be a help meet for Adam. That's the purpose. We can talk about what that means, and I've preached on that at various times through the years. So God makes woman out of man and joins them together. And guess what? Mom and dad are out of the picture now. I'm not married to mom. I'm not married to dad. I'm married to my wife. And I'm supposed to leave mom and dad and cleave to my wife. Get mad at me if you like. That's Bible. So God made woman for man. The woman was formed out of man. Is this not what Paul is teaching in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians 11? "For the man is not of the woman." He's not made out of the woman, but the woman of the man. "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." We should be able to find common ground and agreement on what these verses mean. Now let's move on. Now we get to verse 10. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Folks, be careful. If you can tell me what this verse emphatically means, I'll pay you a king's ransom of money. Because the reality is that there isn't anyone that can be emphatic in telling you what this verse means. We ought to be careful that we don't take a stand and say, "This is what this verse means," when we cannot prove from Scripture that that is what that verse means. We ought to be careful about that. Can you raise your hand if you, with 75 degree confidence, can tell me what this verse means? "Oh, preacher, I'm 75% sure I know what this verse means." Raise your hand, and on our audio, that we're going to post this on sermon audio, you can explain it. We'll leave it on sermon audio. That's a challenge. And I'm not trying to be a knucklehead, but the reality is that you can't. That there isn't anybody that can do that. This is a confusing verse. We ought to admit when there are confusing verses in the Bible, and we don't actually really emphatically know what they mean. What is the cause that Paul refers to in verse 10? "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head." Well, I believe that the cause is defined by the context, the order of creation, that man was not made of the woman, but the woman was made of the man, and for the purpose of being a help meet for man. The context seems to refer to order in creation and headship. I believe that's what he's talking about when he says for this cause. But then notice, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels? What is the power that he's writing of? What does that mean? Can you tell me what that means? The word power in the Greek is exousia, and it appears translated in our English Bibles by the English word power 69 times, and by the word authority 29 times. The word exousia, according to Thayer's lexicon, means power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases, power of right and privilege. I believe what it's talking about here, and I can't emphatically give you my interpretation of this verse and say you must abide by this, because I can't emphatically say that. But I believe what he's saying is that the woman in her appearance, as her head goes, her physical head, should reflect God's order of headship. That she is not the man. She's not to appear as a man. She's not supposed to have a Demi Moore, Megan Rapinoe, or Persis Kambada haircut. She's supposed to appear as a woman. For this cause, ought the woman to have power on her head, to show the authority of God. And now this last phrase, man, if you're not confused already, you tell me what this last phrase means. Because of the angels. Wow. Let me be honest. I'm not entirely sure what this means. But I would be willing to tell you that I'm not entirely sure what this means. The word angels here, because of the angels, the Greek word is angelos. It's angel, translated angel 179 times in the New Testament, but it is translated messenger 7 times in the New Testament. Thayer's lexicon defines the word angelos as a messenger, an envoy, one who is sent, an angel, a messenger of God. Strong's gives an interesting take on this word. Strong says that it is by implication a pastor. A pastor. Where would James Strong get that? Where would he get that? Well, how about from the book of Revelation? Do you remember the Lord in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter number 3 had letters sent to each of the 7 churches of Asia? Who were those letters addressed to? They weren't addressed to the church as a whole, even though the pastor was to share them with the church, obviously. They were addressed to the angel of the church. The word angel, yes, absolutely can mean pastor. Jesus addresses the pastors of the 7 churches in Asia, and he begins each of those letters with this phrase, unto the angel of the church of. He's clearly talking about the pastor. Now, the proponents of this passage, only applying when the church meets corporately. In other words, chapter 11, verse 2 through 16, only applies to when the church is gathered together for worship services. And then it's only for the main worship service. It's not for Sunday school or anything like that. It's only for the main worship service. Proponents of that view would say emphatically, and I can say that because I've listened to them and I've read them, they would emphatically say that this is talking about the fact that angels look on in the church services and are present during the church services, and that's what that means, having power on her head because of the angels. And I say again that this view necessitates a specific application of when these verses are applicable that is not supported by Scripture. Again, if these verses only apply when the church meets and meets only for the main worship service, you have to prove that to me. I'm not just accepting that because someone wrote that centuries ago and now, I can't really investigate the scriptures. I have to just take that. No. No, be a Bible student. Study to see what the Bible says. Here are some questions. Are these angels, or could these angels be the ministering spirits of God that minister to each of us in our daily lives? What are angels? They're a level of being above man, created by God to minister to man. They're ministering spirits. You could say, well, I have my guardian angel. There's debate on whether or not you have a guardian angel or not, but there's no doubt that you have angels that minister to you and that carry out God's will in exhorting you and communicating with you, and there's no doubt that you've met angels in your lifetime and you didn't recognize that. They're ministering spirits sent from God. Are these ministering angels not present with God's saints at all times? Is there a place where you can go that a ministering angel cannot be with you? Was there a place that Jesus could go that a ministering angel could not be present with him? Remember when he's in the temptation and there all these angels appear to gird him up? That's what they do with the saints of God. Could it be that these angels are present with you at all times, and because of the presence of these angels, you ought to act like you're a believer and a Christian? Is that plausible? You ought to appear as though you're a Christian? You ought to appear as though, if you're a man, you're not trying to look like a woman? And if you're a woman, you're not trying to look like a man? Is that possible? I say it's possible. I'm not emphatically saying that that's what this verse means, because I don't think you can say emphatically what it means. How about this? Could these angels that are spoken of in verse number 10 be evil angels? Because there's good angels, the elect angels that the Bible speaks of, but then there's these angels that fell, and what do these angels do? These angels are used of Satan to try and trip the saint of God up. Is that not true? It is true. So let me ask you this. Tell me, if you can say emphatically what this verse means, who these angels are. And the point is that you can't. And we ought to be willing to admit when we can. Now, personally, I do believe that it can refer to ministering angels who are present with the saints at all times, and that we're supposed to walk a Christian walk at all times, just as though we would before the Holy Spirit. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. Well, we ought to have the same approach with angels. But the point, again, is that you cannot emphatically say what this verse means. I want to read you a quote from Albert Barnes. I love this quote. Barnes writes this. He's talking specifically about verse 10. There is scarcely any passage in the Scriptures which has more exercised the ingenuity of commentators than this verse. The various attempts which have been made to explain it may be seen in Matthew Poole, Rosenmiller, Bloomfield, he names some various commentators. Then later on in his commentary, on the same verse, he writes, "After all the explanations which I have been given of it, I confess I do not understand it. I do not know what it means. And I regard it as one of the very few passages in the Bible whose meaning as yet is wholly inexplicable or unexplainable." And I have to come down on the side of Barnes. I have some thoughts. I've shared those thoughts with you, what this verse means. But if you are going to that next level, and you are now preaching this verse as solid doctrine, that it emphatically means this, wow, I'm not going there. Because I don't think we have the biblical evidence to do that. Let's move on. Verses 11 and 12. Let's read verses 11 and 12. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God." Now again, we should be able to find common ground on these verses. We should be able to agree on these verses. Here's what I believe Paul is doing here. He is saying to man, lest you get all uppity and haughty, you know, and you do your thing where I'm the king of my castle and I rule my home, lest you get all uppity and be thinking like that. He is teaching man not to be haughty and arrogant as to his authority as the head. Is he not saying that? He says in verse 10 or verse 11, "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman." What does that mean? Well, that means that there's never been a man born that wasn't born of a woman, except Adam. Adam was created directly by God. But man is created of God and born by woman. "Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord." Isn't it true that in spite of what we try to do today, it takes a man and a woman to conceive a child? Now, without being, you know, graphic. However you get there, you get there, but you got to have a man and a woman. Do not, and I'm saying this with some vigor and force this morning, not directed at you, but generally speaking, do not try to tell me with a straight face that a man can have a baby. Do not do it. You are not gaslighting me. I am not buying into your woke theology. A man is a man, and a man cannot have a baby. A man is born of a woman. But it takes a man for that conception to take place. It takes both of the parties. That's the way God made it. Is he not saying this here in verse 11? Verse 12, for the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Now notice, he's referencing in verse number 11, in the Lord, in verse 12, all things of God. He's explaining that this is God's order. This is God's decree. God made man and woman, and he determined how we would procreate and populate this earth. Paul is literally teaching not the independence of man or the independence of woman, but the interdependence of each other on each other. He comport this thought, this view that he's teaching the interdependence of man and woman comports with the rest of Paul's teachings in the New Testament. What is a marriage? It's a partnership. And when the man starts thinking, well, I'm the head of the home, you got to do whatever I say, you miss the mark. You miss the mark. Yes, you are the head. You have a biblical role to serve as the head. The woman has a biblical role to fulfill her role. But they are interdependent of each other. One is not subservient to the other. It's like a good team that functions properly. And I've used this illustration before. You take a team that has five functioning players in basketball, and you got a point guard and a shooting guard and a point forward and a power forward, a shooting forward and a power forward and a center. If you take those positions and you mix them up and you make the point guard play center, the team is not going to function properly. So we each have to perform our role. And God is saying, I believe, through the Apostle Paul to men, don't think of yourself like you're all that because you're the head of the woman, because all of this is of God. And you are interdependent on one another. Would you want to marry a guy who looks like a woman, ladies? I don't want to marry a woman who looks like a guy. Paul is literally teaching on these topics. This is not popular today. But 98% of the Bible is not popular. Let's move on to verse 13. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Pay particular attention to context as we begin to work our way through these next verses. Paul uses the word judge. According to Strong's Concordance, the word judge means to distinguish, to decide mentally or judiciously. We ought to decide judiciously, but we ought to decide judicially as well. And is this not what I'm asking you to do? Listen to the evidence and make a judicial determination. Paul is saying to the members of the church, you judge this matter. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? The word comely here is translated seven times in the Bible, the Greek word. Here in verse number 13, the only time that it's translated comely is here in verse 13. The six other times that it's translated in the New Testament, it means becoming. Strong's says that the word means to tower up, to be conspicuous, to be suitable or proper, to be fit or right. That's what it means. Is it fit or right that the woman pray unto God uncovered? The word pray is the same Greek word that we defined for you last week in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 11. It simply means to offer prayer unto God. It's to communicate and talk to God. And notice as well, the word uncovered in verse number 13, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? The word uncovered is the same Greek word as in verse number 5, where we find the word uncovered used. It is akatakaluptos. It's an adjective, and it means not covered or unveiled. It only appears two times in the Bible, in verse number 5 and also here in verse number 13. It means, really, to cover such that you might cover as with a veil. And we considered the definition and the details of a veil last week. A veil has to cover the whole head. So here are some questions as it relates to verse 13. Ladies, do you only pray when the church meets for service? Is that the only time that you're supposed to pray covered? When the church meets? Do you only pray when the church meets? Where does a woman pray unto God? When should a woman be concerned about who she is and what she does when she prays to God? Is it not mockery to pray unto God when you're determined not to live a life that reflects the honor and glory of God? We'd be just like the Israelites. You remember in Jeremiah when they prayed, "Oh God, help us to know whether we should go to Egypt." And they had already made plans and arrangements to go to Egypt. And so the idea is that when you pray to God, you better pray to God having your slate clean. That you're not a woman trying to be a man. And you're not a man trying to be a woman. You can pray unto God inaudibly, as we looked at last week, as Nehemiah did. You can be praying right now that I would be quiet, okay, or something else. But you get the idea. It is not just limited to when the church meets. Let's move on to verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now stop. Do you notice the context? Folks, this is important. Paul goes from verse number 13 talking about a woman praying unto God, what? Uncovered. And then in verse number 14, he rolls into this idea that nature itself teaches you that for a man to have long hair, it's a shame. Well, where did this come from? How do you connect the two thoughts? Could it be that when he's talking about the covering, he's talking about the long hair? Look at verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you? It's a continuation of the thought in verse number 13. And Paul is now, I believe, moving in to disclosing to us what this covering is. He says that nature teaches you that. The Greek word is physis, but it's pronounced phusis. I don't understand all about the Greek, but it's pronounced phusis. According to Thayer's Greek lexicon, it means the nature of things, the force, the laws, the order of nature. Does nature just exist? Nature does not just exist. I get a little uncomfortable when we start talking about Mother Nature. God is the creator of this earth. Nature doesn't just exist. Nature exists by the creation and order of God. And so when Paul is talking about nature, he's speaking of God's order in creation. Nature teaches you this. It is natural that when you see a man with long hair, that's a shame. Now, let's step back for a minute. Oh, well, preacher, it's not that way today. I get this guy's name wrong every time. Is it Jason Momoa? Is that his name? You know, I see him on this cell phone commercial, you know, with Donald face on and this other guy. You know, he's got his long locks. Oh, what a manly man. I don't think that. Yeah, he could take me in a heartbeat. He put me down with one punch, okay? But I look at that guy and I say, man, that guy looks like a woman. I don't want to hear about your man bun. I don't care about that. I don't think that that makes you manly. Oh, preacher, you're judging people. I am not judging. I am telling you what the Bible says. If the Bible said that men should have long hair, then you know what I'd be preaching today? Guys, grow your hair up. Now, Jim and Steve, you're going to look a little funny. Okay, I'm just saying, with your long hair. But, you know, I mean, come on. We're trying to go through what the Bible says. I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just trying to go through what the Scripture says. Doth not even nature itself teach you? The word teach is didasko. According to Thayer's, it means to instruct, teach, impart instruction, explain or expound a thing. The word here in verse number 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it literally means a male. It's not talking about man in a generic term. And then note, if a man have long hair, the three words have long hair is one Greek word. In Strong's, it means to wear tresses of hair. Thayer's means to let the hair grow and to have long hair. I don't know how else to explain it other than to say it means long hair. And then the word shame is used in verse number 14. It is a shame unto him. This is a different word than the word shame that is used in verse number 6 when it's talking about women not being covered. It carries the same kind of meaning, but it is a different word. The Greek word here for shame, according to Thayer's, is dishonor, ignominy, disgrace, or reproach. What do you think God thinks of man having long hair? Don't take what I'm saying. Look these words up for yourself. He says it's a reproach. It's a disgrace. Nature teaches us that. Now, what is Paul's meaning? What's he trying to get across? How do we go from a woman praying and prophesying uncovered and a man praying and prophesying covered? How do we get to this? I believe that Paul is teaching us in a principle that transcends time. That whatever the culture was in Corinth, whatever the culture is today in Fairview Heights or Shiloh, Illinois, it means that men should look like men. It is honoring unto their head. We're made in the likeness of God. We are to conduct ourselves and appear as though we are giving honor and glory unto the Lord. We're to look like men and act like men. And women are supposed to look like women and act like women. Now, I could give you reference after reference, historically speaking, as to the practices in ancient times of men wearing long hair and women, or men wearing short hair and women wearing long hair. That's always been, by and large, the custom. There have been exceptions, and I'll give you one of those exceptions here in just a moment. Remember the pictures from last week again. Four public figures. And you said it. I didn't tell you. You said it. It's recorded. When I popped up that picture of Megan Rapinoe and I said, "What does this look like?" You said, "It looks like a boy." If I were to pop up a picture of a long-haired man, you said, "It looks like a woman." Looks like a woman. In fact, when you're... go with me on this. When you see somebody walking down the street and you're trying to figure out what this person is, what's the first thing you look at? You look at their hair. Now, there may be other things. I don't want to get all into this, but there are other things that, by way, you can differentiate between a man and a woman. But you generally look at the hair. You guys remember, I probably shouldn't bring this into the mess. You remember Pat from Saturday Night Live? The androgynous being. Is Pat a man or a woman? Don't go back and look that up. I can't attest to all that. I didn't watch all that. I'm just aware of Pat, okay? Is this a man or a woman? Got short hair. Kind of looks like a guy. Kind of talks like a woman. The hair is a differentiation. Paul, I believe, is teaching, guys, act like guys. Reflect honor and glory unto your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who I do not believe had long hair. And ladies, act like a woman. I give you this one historical reference. Again, this is from Barnes. Barnes writes this. He's quoting some other references. You can look it up, right? I can give you the reference. Barnes writes, "A few and only a few have regarded..." He's talking about nations now. He says, "A few and only a few have regarded it as comely for a man to wear his hair long. Aristotle tells us, indeed, that among the Lacedaemonians, freemen wore their hair long. In the time of Homer, also the Greeks were called by him long-haired Greeks. And some of the Asiatic nations adopted the same custom. But the general habit among people has been different. Among the Hebrews, it was regarded as disgraceful to a man to wear his hair long, except he had a vow as a Nazarite. Occasionally, for affection or singularity, the hair was suffered to grow, as was the case with Absalom, but the traditional law of the Jews on the subject was strict. This same rule existed among the Greeks, and it was regarded as disgraceful to wear long hair in the time of Alien." Let the scriptures say what they say. Why would it be, as we move into verse 15, why would it be that a woman would be required to have two coverings? Can you explain that? Hold that thought. Now let's look at verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, what's the context? It is not just hair, it is long hair. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Try as we might, we cannot ignore what verse 15 says. We cannot. Why does a woman need two coverings? Is it customary in our day that a woman have two coverings? Could it have been possible that when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the woman wore an external veil? Absolutely, it's possible. Is that then binding upon all churches throughout all ages? You don't dress like the Corinthians dressed back then. Men don't dress, ladies, and forgive me, I'm going to say this morning. Ladies, you have your pants. It's not the way they dressed then. We don't dress the way that they dressed in Bible days. So why do you need two coverings? Think about that. Verse 15, what is the immediate context? It's long hair, not just hair. It's long hair. Hair here, notice in verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, the word hair, let me give you this definition from Vines. I think it's particularly helpful. Vines writes as to the word hair. Is only used of human hair, but not in the New Testament of the ornamental hair. The word is found in 1 Corinthians 11:15, where the context shows that the covering provided in the long hair of the woman is as a veil, a sign of subjection to authority as indicated in the headship spoken of in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 10. Folks, I don't know how an easier way to say it. Women, your hair, when it is worn as God commanded, long hair, it's your veil. It's given you for a covering. Vines gives us that definition. The word covering here is not the same word covering as in previous verses. Here the Greek word, and I'm going to butcher the pronunciation of this. You can go back and look at it. It's parabolion. It's not the same Greek word as used in other times. This Greek word is only used one other time, and it's found in Hebrews chapter number 1 and verse number 12, where the English word is translated vesture. Now, much is made by proponents of the two head covering theory, that you got to have your hair is given you for a covering, and then you also have to have an external covering. Okay? Much is made about the fact that, see, it's a different Greek word. And I say, the fact that it's a different Greek word and the definition of this Greek word only strengthens the argument that it's her hair. Now watch. Thayer's says that this Greek word for covering, parabolion, is a covering thrown around. A wrapper, a mantle, a veil. A veil. Strong's says it's a covering or a vesture, as translated in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12. Vines literally, here, let me read you Vines. It literally denotes something thrown around, peri, around, balo, to throw, parabalo. Hence, a veil covering or a mantle around the body, a vesture. What functions best to cover a woman's complete head? Your long hair. Your long hair. And I say again, and I'm going to talk about this when we examine the different views, something sitting on top of your head, ladies, does not meet the definition of what is disclosed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not trying to be mean, I'm not trying to be judgmental, but it doesn't. Your covering must have the potential of covering your entire head, and your hair does that. Let's look further. Could it have been, now just think about this, could it have been that in the biblical days in Corinth that the custom was that women wore a veil and men didn't? And there could have been confusion about what was the proper thing to wear. And could it not be that Paul is writing to the church and saying, regardless of the custom, your hair is given you for a covering. And guys, long hair is a shame. Don't be trying to look like a woman. Long hair is a disgrace to you. But for a woman, it's her glory and it's given her for a covering. Now, call me crazy, but that seems to make sense to me. And that seems to settle questions that are thrown about. Let's look finally at verse 16 and we'll be done. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Again, like verse number 10. If you can emphatically tell me what this verse means, I will pay you a king's ransom. Because if we're going to admit where we have weaknesses in our arguments and where we really can't emphatically say what a verse means, much like verse number 10, this verse fits into that. Now, contentious here, but if any man seem to be contentious. The word contentious, this is the only time that this Greek word is used in the New Testament. The only time. And it means to be fond of strife or quarrelsome. If you always got to pick a fight and argue about everything. I can think of a few people that I know of that turned out to be abusive men, by the way. That wanted to debate everything. Had a question about everything. Wanted to argue about everything. If you're fond of strife or quarrelsome, you're contentious. I would submit to you that just trying to answer and explain what God's word says is not to be contentious. If any man seem to be contentious, fond of strife or quarrelsome, we have no such custom. The word custom appears two times in the New Testament. Thayer's defines this word as being intercourse with one or intimacy. Strong's defines it as mutual habitation. Vine's defines it as force of habit. If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such force of habit. We have no such mutual habitation. Can you tell me exactly what Paul means here? What is it that they don't have the custom of? Is it the custom of the head covering? Or is it the custom of being contentious? Read it again. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Whatever it was taught across all the churches that the Apostle Paul had been used of God to establish. Can you tell me emphatically what that means? And I'll tell you, there are those that emphatically say, see, this is teaching that it had to be an external head covering, and if you question that, you're being contentious, and that's disrespectful to God. Folks, I've heard preachers say it. I've listened to these messages. You cannot emphatically tell me what that verse is referring to. And I'm not going to stand here and try to tell you that I can. Well, we've done some deep digging. We got our shovels out, and we manually dug into these verses, and I try to do my best to diligently describe to you what these words mean, the context of what the Apostle Paul is writing, and not to try to shade the argument one way or the other. You might disagree with me. People listening might disagree with me. That's okay. I have to answer to God and do what I believe God would have me do. So having concluded our verse-by-verse look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, we're next going to move in to part four of our study. And that deals with examining the different interpretations. And primarily there are three. And examining those interpretations and looking, and I'm giving you your outline for each of the next coming messages. We're going to look at the proposition or the premise. What is the belief? We're going to look at the proof that is offered up to show that that premise or proposition is biblical. And then we're going to poke holes in them. We're going to look at the problem. And that's all three views, including the view that I hold. Because again, if we're going to be honest, we got to address problems that might be confronted. What's our goal? Ultimately, to honor the Lord in discovering the correct meaning of 1 Corinthians 11. And having done our best, at the end of the day, I would say to any lady, you do what the Lord impresses upon your heart. I would say to any husband, you do what the Lord impresses upon your heart. Don't judge me if I take a different view. You better understand that it's been after much study and digging into the Word. And what I do for the honor and glory of the Lord because I'm accountable to Him. And I hope that we each can say that as we study the Word of God. In this portion of our study, in exposition, we looked at four steps to help us. The scene at Corinth, a survey of the book, a search of the context, and finally a study of the verses. May God give us grace to honor him. Let's pray.